Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, I've titled this Conditions in the Church in the Last Days. Hopefully you all got an outline on the back table. If you didn't get one, feel free to go back and get one now. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Well, as we introduced Jesus' Olivet Discourse 2 weeks ago here in Matthew 24, we began by looking at those conditions in the world which Jesus characterized as the beginning of sorrows. And these included spiritual deception in the form of false Christs. He also mentioned wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, and, of course, earthquakes. And while Jesus said that these things must come to pass, he also emphasized that the end is not yet. Rather, these were merely the beginning of birth pangs. Although, like a mother's labor pains, as you mothers well know, they will continue to increase in intensity and in number as the Lord's return draws near. But while his focus in verses 4 through 8 was generally speaking on conditions in the world, his emphasis here in verses 9 through 13 is, again, generally speaking, on conditions that will characterize the church, especially as we draw near to his return. And so, again, the Lord begins here in verse 9, and we read, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Hatred will be directed at Christ's disciples, not just the 12, but all of his followers throughout church history, by all nations. That's what Jesus says. And the reason for this hatred will be our allegiance to Christ. That's the reason he gives here. "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, Jesus spoke to this very thing over in the Gospel of John as well. I invite you to turn there. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. John 15 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, the fact that we will be hated by all nations points to, among other things, the fact that the spread of the gospel includes the entire world. Notice he doesn't say here you'll be hated by the Jews or you'll be hated by the Roman Empire. He says you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But make no mistake about it, the world, that is the world system, hates true biblical Christianity. Now we say the world because this reference to all nations is a reference to the world. And in particular, this world system. This world system. My Reformation Study Bible defines the world system as the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule in this world. The world system is defined as the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule in this world. And this world system that sits in opposition to God includes the world economic system, the political system, the world religious system, the education system, the media industry, the entertainment industry, all of these things stand in opposition to God and His people. But how will this hatred be demonstrated? Well, Jesus tells us here, through tribulation, through persecution, and sometimes, tragically, through death. And Jesus had already warned His disciples about this back in Matthew chapter 10, where He commissioned the 12, if you remember. If you want to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Notice what Jesus says here to His disciples, and we shouldn't think that it's any different for us. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver brother up to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now, like all of these other things Christ is talking about here in Matthew 24, the hatred and persecution will continue to intensify as His return draws near, culminating, of course, in the great persecution by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation period. Now, it is so essential that we not make the mistake of thinking that we evangelicals in America are somehow immune to persecution. We mustn't make that mistake in our thinking. Severe persecution, I believe, will come to this country one day, and we need to be ready for it as the people of God. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting it. I'm just saying, based upon what the Scriptures teach us, we can expect it here. We're not immune in America to persecution. Followers of Christ have always been persecuted down through the centuries, and many, as we sit here in relative comfort here this morning, are now, at this very moment, being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some of them are placed in isolation in prison. Some of them are tortured in prison. Many are killed for their faith in Christ, even in this our day. And of course, Paul said to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so these things are happening at this very hour. However, only in evangelical America do we find this really interesting phenomena, and that is professing Christians trying to force the world to treat us fairly. Have you seen that out there? Professing Christians trying to force the world to treat us fairly, as if our comfort was the only thing that really mattered. We have professing Christians linking arms with political figures and so on in putting forth tremendous effort to get the world to treat us fairly, to be nice to us. Now, certainly Christians are singled out for unfair treatment in our culture, in the schools, in the political realm, in the media, by Hollywood. We see it all the time. But why should this surprise us? The Bible tells us over and over again that this world system hates true Bible-believing Christians. And we, as disciples of Christ, are not of this world. That's what Jesus told us in John chapter 15. You're not of this world. That's why the world hates you. It hated me first. It's going to hate you too. Turn it also with me over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. And verses 13 through 16. And of course, this chapter in Hebrews is a sort of a chronicles all of these great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And beginning in verse 13, the author of Hebrews writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's what we are as followers of Christ. We're strangers. We're pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. And so we have a responsibility as we occupy our certain time period here on this earth. And our responsibility is to focus our energies on obeying the Great Commission of going forth and proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. We need to focus our energies on that rather than striving in vain, I might add, to receive better treatment from this world. The only way there's going to be any transformation in this society is when the church is in obedience to the Great Commission and fulfilling the Great Commission. As we're going out, as we're proclaiming the gospel, as we're seeing people one to Christ, one person at a time, that's the only way America will be transformed. Well, secondly, as we return to Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 10 of our passage that because of the intense opposition professing followers of Christ will face, many will be caused to stumble or be offended or to fall away. That's what it says, Jesus says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Again, Jesus says here that because of the intense opposition professing followers of Christ will face, many will be caused to stumble or be offended or to fall away, leading to their spiritual ruin, which of course indicates that they never truly were in Christ to begin with. And Jesus says next here in verse 10 that those who stumble or fall away will then resort to betrayal. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Betrayal is something that will unfortunately characterize the church in the last days. And these acts of betrayal will almost incomprehensibly include family members. That's what Jesus says. Remember what he said back in Matthew chapter 10. And this really underlines the importance of where our allegiance lies as followers of Christ. We must love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But remember Jesus said back in Matthew 10, 21, "Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Is there anything more disturbing than thinking of being betrayed by a family member? I mean, that bothered me when I studied this passage this week. And yet this happens quite often, even in this world today. In the Muslim world, for example, say a young teenage girl hears the gospel and she comes to faith in Christ. That new convert to Christianity in a conservative Muslim family is at best isolated from the family. But there are many, many testimonies out there where these new converts to Christ are locked in a room by their family or tortured by their family or even killed if their family is of that radical Muslim persuasion. There was a story not too long ago of a young lady in Ohio from a Muslim family. She came to faith in Christ, and she literally had to move across the country. She moved down to Florida and was staying with Christians down there because she felt that she was in danger from her Muslim family. And the threat of betrayal can be a very intimidating thing. For example, when you look back in history to Nazi Germany, for just one example, in Germany and in areas where the Nazis had taken over, you were never sure who you could trust. You always wondered whether you were talking to a Nazi informant or not. You never knew who you could trust. I've talked before about the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. Her Christian family hid Jews from the Nazis in their watchmaking shop in Holland during World War II. And they had to be so careful who they talked to. And they had to be so careful what they were observed doing. They never knew whether someone was watching them who would betray them. They never knew if someone was talking to them and asking questions if they were possibly going to betray them. And eventually somebody did betray them, of course. Somebody did betray them, and the Nazis invaded their home, and the whole family was arrested and shipped off to concentration camp. That's the book, The Hiding Place. Dietrich Bonhoeffer as well, the German pastor who opposed the Nazi regime. The possibility of betrayal constantly hung over his head. I just read his biography, as Francine did, not too long ago. The possibility of betrayal was always there. And so what Jesus has described here so far for us is the hatred that we can expect from this world system and the deceitful betrayal of those who will depart from the faith. Now, another thing that will contribute to apostasy is spiritual deception, as Jesus warns again against here in our passage in verse 11. Jesus says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Now, Jesus has already warned his disciples about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, we see his warning there as well. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And so these false prophets and these false teachers will appear to be righteous. They'll appear to be orthodox, but inwardly they are wicked predators of the flock. That's what Jesus says. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And false teaching is something else that will increase as we near the time of Christ's return. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And Paul also warned the elders of the church in Ephesus of this very thing. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, these are Paul's concluding remarks, his farewell remarks to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Very touching section of Scripture. The Ephesian elders are grieved to see Paul leaving. And he gives them these concluding remarks. We pick it up in verse 27. He says, "For I have not shunned, or I have not avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's a faithful shepherd. Not avoiding declaring to anyone the entire counsel of God, preaching the truth of God's word. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," Paul says, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For," Paul says, "after I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," there's that reference again, "will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things," that is, misleading things, "to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so false teaching and false prophets will abound in the last days and will cause many to stumble or fall away. And American evangelicalism is particularly ripe for spiritual deception. The evangelical church in America, I'm not talking about a denomination, I'm talking about evangelicals as a whole, is particularly ripe for spiritual deception. The reason for that is the general lack of commitment to sound doctrine, the general lack of commitment to sound Bible preaching. Many churches seem to be emphasizing more and more entertainment rather than true, reverent worship. Many churches seem to be emphasizing subjective experiences and emotions over objective truth. They tell people what they want to hear. There's a message out there, how to be a better you. There's also the prosperity message that God wants you healthy and wealthy. And they preach these messages rather than preaching the inspired word of God. And in doing so, they are paving the way for spiritual deception. American evangelicalism is being prepared to be deceived and is already in that process. But Paul told Timothy what the antidote for spiritual deception is. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I already made reference to it a few minutes ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, Paul writes here to Timothy. He says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Then he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures, being students of the Word of God, that is the antidote for spiritual deception. You will not be deceived if you are grounded in the Word of God. Verses 16 and 17, this great two verses here. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, that is exposing error, for correction, that is showing what is wrong and making it right, and for instruction or training or discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the antidote for spiritual deception is that we be grounded in the Word of God, that we be students of the Word, that we be studying God's Word on our own, reading, studying, meditating, obeying the Word of God in our lives. And in that way, we will avoid the spiritual deception that will ever increasingly come in this world as our Lord draws near. Well, as we return to Matthew 24, we read next in verse 12. Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Because lawlessness or sin or iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Sin or lawlessness abounds in the sort of environment where the standards of God's word have been torn down and tossed aside. And that's what's happening in our culture. There are many good churches out there, but there are the standards of God's word have basically been torn down and tossed aside. People end up breaking away from the boundaries provided by God's word. We see it all around us. And the result of this increase in lawlessness, Jesus says, is that the love of many will grow cold. Now, the essence of love is self-sacrifice, selflessness. That's the essence of true love, biblically. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." That's Christian love. Christian love is self-sacrificing. It is selfless. And so that is love by its very nature, selfless, self-sacrificing. Sin, on the other hand, is characterized by selfishness, by self-centeredness. And so as sin and selfishness increases, love or selflessness decreases or grows cold. And society becomes ever increasingly everyone looking out for themselves. Looking out for number one, in other words. The Apostle Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 lists as the first thing that will characterize man in the last days. He says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And so as lawlessness increases, men become lovers of themselves, and true love then, as a result, grows cold. And that is what Jesus says will happen in the last days as we near the return of Christ. And so as we go back to Matthew 24, as we see persecution and hatred directed towards us as Christ's disciples, and as apostasy and spiritual deception and even betrayal become more prevalent, and as sin and lawlessness abound, what must our response be as his followers? Well, Jesus tells us here in verse 13. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, the word endures here can also be translated as perseveres. And what Jesus is declaring here in verse 13 is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Lenski said, "To endure is to bear whatever a true confession of Christ brings us." To endure is to bear whatever might come our way because of our profession in Christ. And as Christ's return draws near, the heat is really going to be turned up on God's people. As Christ's return draws near, the heat is really going to be turned up on God's people. That's what the scriptures teach us. And one of the results of that is that false professors are going to get weeded out. Pretenders, those who claim to be in Christ but really are not, they're going to be weeded out. They're not going to want to hang around during times of trouble like that. They'll turn on Christ if it means suffering for his name's sake. And only those who are truly in Christ will remain standing in faith. Now, many American evangelicals might hear that and say, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, I like the idea of my sins being forgiven. And I like hearing about God's blessings and about going to heaven. But I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for persecution. I didn't sign up for suffering. What's all this about having to endure unto the end?" Well, regardless of what one's response to these truths might be, two things are very clear here. Persecution, spiritual deception, and lawlessness now exist and will continue to abound and increase as Christ's return draws near, and that only those who endure to the end, whether it be the end of our lives or the end of the age, the return of Christ, whatever comes first, only those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, the common belief today is that if a person has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they are eternally secure regardless of how they live their life from that point on. Now, we believe in the eternal security of those who are truly in Christ. But the Bible goes beyond that. Again, there are people who, the common belief today is that a person has believed in Christ as their Savior. They've raised a hand at a meeting, something like that. They believe they're eternally secure regardless of how they live their life from that point on. They might walk in obedience to the Word of God, or they might not. They might walk in faithfulness to the Lord, or they might not. But since they made their profession of faith, they'll go to heaven anyway, whether their lives are characterized by righteousness, by obedience, by love of the brethren or not. Well, the Bible teaches that once a lost sinner has repented of their sins and received Christ by faith as their Savior and Lord, they must then continue in faith unto the end. We must endure, we must persevere. And that faith must be characterized by obedience to the Word of God, by righteousness. That doesn't mean perfection, but our lives are to be characterized by obedience, by love of the brethren, by sound doctrine. Now, we do this not to earn our salvation. We know from Good Friday that our salvation is a finished work. Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. But we are to demonstrate that our faith is authentic saving faith by enduring, by persevering in obedience and in faith unto the end. And the true Christian will persevere in the faith regardless of what might come our way. Yeah, we'll struggle. Yeah, we'll stumble. Yeah, you know, we'll even fail on occasion. But the true Christian in the main will persevere in the faith regardless of what might come our way, whether it be temptations or trials or persecutions or major disappointments in life. The hallmark of the true disciple of Christ is that we will endure no matter what comes our way. The Apostle Paul instructed the Colossian church on this over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," that describes those who are without Christ in this group that he's writing to, "yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death," that is the cross, "to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if," it's an important word there, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you endure, if you persevere in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul certainly demonstrated persevering or enduring in the faith unto the end, despite the incredible trials and sufferings that almost constantly afflicted him. There are literally half pages of scripture of the lists of afflictions and persecutions and sufferings that Paul endured. In fact, in some of his final words to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, despite all of the trials, despite all of the sufferings, despite all of the persecution, imprisonment, nakedness, peril, the sword, all of these things that he lists. Despite all of this, Paul was able to say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that is the type of perseverance we will need as Christ's disciples, as his return draws near. Well, as we carefully consider these very weighty truths in this section of Matthew's gospel, if you noticed, every other aspect of the service, I tried to include encouraging passages of scripture and encouraging hymns. You know, I'm studying this, I'm going, man, this stuff is so heavy. I want to encourage everybody too. You know, and so let's remember, for example, Psalm 121, "From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's who we are to look to for help, regardless of the difficulties of life. We are to look to our great Creator and Redeemer when the storms of life hit. He is our keeper. He is our protector, it says there in Psalm 121. In fact, as Luther wrote in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I just want to read for you that third stanza again, in light of what we've just looked at. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." If you notice, the verse that is at the top of the page of that hymn is Psalm 46:7. "The Lord Almighty is with us. He is with us now. He will be with us even during times of great trial and great tribulation. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is a fortress to his people. And so he is our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is a mighty fortress to his people. We need to remember the great faithfulness of our God. Remember we sang earlier, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And then fourthly, as spiritual darkness continues to increase in this world, the light of Christ's disciples will shine ever brighter. Our light will shine brightly in the midst of the darkness. And what a contrast to this dark world we will be if we continue steadfast in the faith unto the end. And how our world needs and will continue to need the faithful witness of Christ's people as a light shining in the midst of darkness. The world needs our witness. We can't fall apart like everyone else when times get tough. We need to endure. We need to stand strong. We need to persevere in the faith. We need to let our light shine no matter how bad things might get. And then finally, as we looked at the necessity of persevering unto the end, we need to remember that just as our salvation is all of God's grace, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Just as our salvation is all of God's grace, so is our perseverance in the faith. It's all of God's grace. Look with me at one final verse of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. This is a tremendously encouraging verse. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 1, 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you, who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, who paid for your sins in full on the cross at Calvary, past, present, and future, who called you by his grace, who justified you by faith, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, Paul says here, until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, my Reformation Study Bible says, the perseverance of the saints depends upon God's preserving them by grace. God will bring his great work in us, his great work of salvation in us, to completion as he enables us to endure unto the end. Well, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Jesus' statement in verse 14, that as the gospel is proclaimed in all the world as a witness, that this is a sign, a true sign, of the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at that next Sunday. Well, thank you for your patience as we've waded through this difficult passage of Scripture. You know, when you preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, you can't skip anything, and so we want to strive to be faithful with that. Great words from our Lord, conditions in the church in the last days. Let's sing a hymn of commitment as we close.